Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day, beginning in verse 37. On the next day, when they came down the mountain, a large crowd met Him, that's Jesus. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him, the boy, to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all He was doing, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. Now, I told you last Lord's Day that this passage is more about faith than anything else. We learn that from the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. In verses 37 through 40, we have a father who is concerned about his demon-possessed son, who asks some of the 12 to cast the demon out, and they can't. So he comes to Jesus to complain about that. In response, Jesus says, verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" And as I said, Matthew and Mark give us the rest of the story. Listen, Matthew 17, 19 and 20. "The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And He said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith.' Mark 9:28, "When He came into the house, His disciples began questioning Him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' Verse 29, "And He said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Now that gives us the theme of this section of Scripture. This is a passage about faith. Lack of faith, or little faith versus biblical faith. In other words, the consequences of faith. You'll also remember that we began last time by looking at different levels of faith. Everyone understands the first three. You understand what unbelief is. You understand doubt. You understand reasoned belief. And then there's biblical faith. Biblical faith. I suppose we could add in natural faith. That's the faith that believes in believing. Biblical faith is different. Biblical faith is only available to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Biblical faith is available only to those the Holy Spirit has enabled to comprehend spiritual truth. Biblical faith is defined in the Word of God, is believing what God said simply because He said it. It has nothing to do with whether or not it's been proven to you. It has nothing to do with whether or not you've witnessed it or experienced it. You believe simply because God has enabled you to believe to the point that you joyfully submit your will in submission to God and His Word. Now, to better understand biblical faith, you'll remember we looked at Hebrews chapter 11. You've got to look at Hebrews 11 if you're going to talk about faith. That's that great chapter. It's called that Hall of Fame of Faith. All those men and women of great faith listed there for us. And the author of Hebrews is quick to tell us there's far too many, men and women to even list there. But we looked at chapter 11. And what we learned there was that biblical faith is believing in something that has not happened. Well, how's that possible? Well, the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. You haven't been to heaven, but you believe you're going there if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's believing in something that you cannot see. And of course, only the indwelling Holy Spirit, as I just said, can enable a person to be able to do that. And why do we believe in such things? Well, because the Word of God tells us so, and God has enabled us to believe in the Word of God. Now, this makes all true followers of Jesus Christ men and women of faith. We are true men and women of faith. First of all, as I told you, because salvation comes to those God enables to receive the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we understand and acknowledge Jesus as the sovereign ruler of all things, including our lives, which enables us to believe Him in all things and then act on what He tells us to do in His Word. To say it another way, salvation is received by faith. Sanctification is activated, is activated by faith. And that's true of every example listed in Hebrews chapter 11. So, understand this. Biblical faith is not some mystical thing. It's not some blind leap. Watch this. It is not some kind of self-controlled energy that makes things happen. Now, that's very important for you to understand, because the charismatic movement, the hyper-charismatics, have taken faith and turned it into this mystical, superpower type of energy. It's not the least bit biblical. The whole health, wealth, prosperity movement is based on the understanding that faith is some kind of self-energy that enables things to happen just because you wanted it, wished it bad enough. If you're not well, it's well because you don't have faith. If you're not wealthy, well, it's because you don't have faith. If life's not great for you, well, it's because you don't have faith. That's not anywhere in the Word of God. You cannot find that in the Word of God. That's not the least bit biblical. Faith is not some blind leap. It's not some mystical thing. Faith, biblical faith, speaks of things hoped for that haven't yet been realized. It speaks of things that cannot be seen but believed. And again, only a spiritually enlightened man can do that. No natural man could ever do that. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So get this. Faith, supernatural biblical faith, is what separates the natural man from the spiritual man, the unredeemed man from the redeemed man. Now, as you know, Israel is the chosen people of God. We've been looking at that in our study of the book of Romans on Sunday evenings. They were chosen by God for no other reason than God chose to love them in eternity past. They were chosen by God to bless the world by telling the world that there was only one God, and that one God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was and is the creator of the world and all that exists. They were chosen by God as the nation through whom the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Savior of all who would believe, would be born and come to earth as the God-man, God incarnate. God gave Israel alone the law and the prophets, the Word of God, so that they, an unholy people, could know how to be acceptable to a holy God. But they rejected the Word of God and in time replaced it with their own man-made traditions. And consequently, they developed a man-centered, works-righteousness system of belief called Judaism that doomed them to an eternity in hell. And then, when in the fullness of time the Messiah did come, they rejected Him and killed Him. He taught like no other man had ever taught before. He demonstrated His divine power over sickness and disease by healing instantaneously and completely every sick person who ever stood before Him. He demonstrated His power over nature. He demonstrated His power over death by raising people from the dead. And while no one ever disputed any of those displays of deity, they nevertheless rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, Jesus was faithful to tell them repeatedly that their own man-centered works righteousness system of belief would earn them only hell. In other words, He was faithful to tell them repeatedly that they could not work their way to heaven. There was nothing they could do that would make them acceptable to a holy God. He was also faithful to tell them that the only way a sinful man could be acceptable to a perfect holy God was by God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith. And so when Jesus tells the 12, and this massive crowd listening in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" What He was really doing was telling them once again that unless they actually believed what Jesus, as the Son of God, said to them and obeyed His words, they were headed for hell. They believed themselves to be men and women of great faith, when in reality the faith they exhibited was in their own good deeds. To say it another way, they had placed their faith in themselves. Now remember, verse 41, when Jesus calls them perverted, He's not saying what you think He's saying. We've taken that word perverted and we've narrowed it down quite a bit. Perverted literally means to be twisted or to be distorted. What He's saying was that their faith was twisted. It was distorted and therefore not even real faith. And so what Jesus is telling them here is that they needed to place their faith in Him and Him alone, and that faith would be evidenced by them actually believing what He told them and then acting on that belief. Now, watch this. That phrase, "you unbelieving and perverted generation," that is a phrase that Israel would have known very well. That's a phrase they had heard before. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is known as the Great Song of Moses. Moses sets it up for us in chapter 31. Look at verse 31, verse 28. Moses said, "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of your hands. Moses says, look, I know your future. God's enabled me to see into the future. I know where you're going. I know what you're going to do. And of course, he knew some of those things because he had experienced some of those things as he led them through the wilderness. He says, I've seen it. I know exactly what's going to happen when I'm gone. Verse 30. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. How interesting. He made his final sermon to them into a song. It was his swan song, as it were. And he turns it into a song so that they'll better be able to remember what he says. This is the song of Moses. Look at verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward him. Who's the they? Israel. Who's him? God. They are not his children because of their defect. They're the chosen people of God, but all Israel is not true Israel, to quote Paul. Why? Because of their defect. But instead they are, look at this, a perverse and crooked generation. That's where this comes from, right here. A faithless, a twisted, their view of God and faith is perverted and faithless and twisted. This is God, through Moses, indicting Israel as a perverse and crooked generation. And as I've said, that's just a very graphic way to say you have placed your faith in all the wrong things. Look at verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods. Him is God. They made God jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said again, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now listen, every single Jew knew the song of Moses, and they knew it well. And so Jesus goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 to quote it and say, you, my chosen people, have struggled with true faith since I chose you. Here was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob incarnate in their midst. And they had a twisted view of Jesus, a perverse view of Jesus, and consequently they did not believe in him, and consequently they could not believe in his words. Like I told you last Lord's Day, it is not possible to be saved from the penalty of your sins unless you are enabled to place your faith in the Lord. And so true faith in Jesus Christ is crucial for salvation. True faith in Jesus Christ is crucial for sanctification, and true faith in Jesus Christ is crucial for glorification, and that true faith is always evidenced by obeying and submitting to the Word of God, because that's how we know His will. And so again, here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is indicting Israel. And watch this. Don't miss this. He is indicting the disciples, the 12, as well, for their misplaced, insufficient faith. And for both the 12 and the multitude, they had failed to simply believe what Jesus had told them. For the multitude and the 12 alike, they had all the evidence to believe that Jesus was God. Therefore, they should have believed what He said simply because He said it. And what they're going to learn here is that you cannot have access to any of the resources God has promised without faith. I'll say it again. You cannot have access to any of the resources of God that He's promised us without faith. Now, look back at verse 37. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. This is the background. This sets up the passage. On the next day when they came down from the mountain, this is the context for the lesson. On the day following the event on the Mount of Transfiguration, from the height of the visible glory of Almighty God, the three with Jesus come down the mountain, Peter, James, and John, they come down the mount to face this crisis involving this distraught father in the middle of another waiting crowd. On the mountain, they were literally taken into the eternal kingdom. They saw Moses there and Elijah there talking with Jesus about His death and His resurrection and His ascension back to heaven. This was a glimpse of the eternal kingdom. This was a glimpse of Christ in His glory. This was a glimpse of glorified saints, Moses and Elijah being there representing the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Hearing the audible voice of God there as well. To say it another way, even though in this life we live by faith and not by sight, Peter, James, and John, for that moment in time, had the unspeakable privilege of seeing what no one else will ever see this side of heaven. What we have faith that we will see, they actually saw. And so from sight, these three with Jesus come down the mountain, back to the world of faith, back into the realm where you don't see, but you believe. And see, this is the way God designed it to be, so that we trust God and His Word more than we trust ourselves. And that's what the Lord wants to teach the disciples, to believe everything He has said. So, the four come down the mountain, and there's this large crowd, including the nine who had been ministering, waiting to meet them. Look at verse 38. A man from the crowd shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, I plead with you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. In other words, this father very clearly understands that the boy's problems are not physiological or psychological. His problem is spiritual. He was possessed by a demon. Now here's what we know, combining all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here's what we know about the situation. as the crowd runs toward Jesus, they spot him coming down the mountain, they're running toward Jesus, the father and his demon-possessed son run to the front of the crowd to try to get to Jesus first. Luke tells us that he calls Jesus teacher, which indicates that he had faith in what Jesus said. Matthew tells us that the father also calls Jesus Lord, telling us, along with other details which we'll see later, that he knows that Jesus is God and that as such, he has the power over demons. He begs Jesus for mercy on his son. He begs Jesus to look carefully with compassion upon his son. As we learned, this is the only son of this man. His son, now a young man, has been possessed by this demon since he was a little boy. His son is the victim of the most vicious demonic attack in all of Scripture. The demon has made the boy be deaf and unable to speak. But I should add, when the demon possessed the boy, the demon would take control of his vocal cords and cause the boy to shriek, to scream out this hideous sound from the soul of this demon-possessed boy. The demon would slam the boy to the ground, causing concussion-like symptoms, including convulsions and foaming at the mouth. There's no doubt that this demon is trying to kill this boy. But obviously, God had protected his life to bring him to this point so that he could be healed for the glory of God. Now, what did this demon do to try to kill the boy? Well, remember, the demon would try to burn the boy by throwing him into a fire. He would try to drown the boy by throwing the boy into a well or a pool of water. And so this is a most tragic situation. This for us is unimaginable. The father, understanding that Jesus alone could help his son, but unable to get to Jesus, had done the next best thing. He had gone to the official ambassadors of Jesus. Look at verse 40. He says, "I begged your disciples. I begged them. This is my only son. I begged your disciples to cast it out." But they could not. No doubt everyone knew that Jesus had given the 12 the authority and according the authority and the power to do such things. According to Luke chapter 9 verse 1, he had given them the ability to heal the sick and cast out, the text says, every type of demon. That's key. He'd given them the power and the authority to cast out every type of demon, and he told them that. In fact, they had done that successfully throughout Galilee. Mark 6:13 says, "They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." So get this. The 12 had the commission, they had the power, they had the understanding, they had the authority, they had the experience, they even had been successful in casting out demons. Many demons. And yet, they were unable to cast this demon out. So why did they fail this time? What was wrong? Well, according to Matthew chapter 17, this time they had the wrong kind of faith. As Jesus said, you did not believe what I told you that you had the authority to do. I told you that you had the authority and the power to cast out every type of demon. But you did not believe what I told you. You can sense his exasperation, verse 41. He says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." In other words, he says, you don't believe. because your view of me and my word is distorted. You don't have a realistic view of me and my word. Because you don't have a realistic view of me, you don't have a realistic view of what I told you. That's what that word perverted means. It's unrealistic, it's distorted. By the way, the term generation, see it there, verse 41? That speaks of the contemporaries of Jesus. Oh, how disappointed he must have been. Oh, how disappointed he must have been. Here he was used to the perfection of angelic assistance, and here once again his beloved disciples had failed to believe as they should have. He had given them example after example. He had lived his life in front of them. He had given them power. He had given them authority. He had covered all the bases. You can heal every kind of sickness. You can even raise from the dead. You can even cast out every type of demon, and they didn't believe him. And so Jesus includes the 12 with all the religious leaders as well as the entire nation in failing to believe as they should have. And so he says to the 12, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? In other words, he's saying you should have known better. They were the biggest disappointment to him. And he says, how long shall I put up with this type of unbelief? How many times did he say to them, oh, you of what? Little faith. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, how can you not know who I am? How can you not know what I can do? How can your faith be so distorted? What was he asking them to believe? Was he asking them, watch this, was he asking them to believe that they could, by their faith, energize a healing? Is that what he was asking them to believe? By their faith, just cast out a demon. No. The answer is no. He was simply asking them to believe what he told them, that they had power over every kind of demon. And see, apparently the disciples had concluded that this demon was just too tough for them to cast out. You can almost see the scenario. Perhaps they had reduced this to little trite sayings. You know, for $99.99, you can go on the internet and you can buy little kits that teach you how to cast out demons. It's simply a way of supporting charlatans and frauds. That's all that is. Perhaps the disciples had come up with little slogans or sayings, and when they said it and this demon did not release this boy, they said it louder and then over and over again. And their faith obviously was in themselves, not in the one who had given them this power and this authority. Exasperated, frustrated, disappointed. What does Jesus do? Look at verse 41. Bring your son here. Bring him here. Now what we know, before we even get there, is that Jesus is going to do for this father what this man, what his men, the 12, perhaps only the 9, we don't know for certain, what they had been unable to do. Now remember, his men could not cast out the demon because we discover they had too little faith. But his men could have cast out that demon if they had believed in what Jesus had told them. And remember, again and again, It wasn't their believing alone that would make it happen. It was their believing in His power that had been promised to them that would make it happen. In other words, they could have been used by Jesus to cast that demon out if only they had believed what Jesus had told them. Now here's the key. Understand this. We cannot believe into existence things that God has not promised us. That's what the hypercharismatics believe. That's not what Jesus ever said. What we can believe is that He will keep His word. They didn't believe He would keep His word, and so Jesus now takes over. And this now brings the demon face to face with his creator and his judge. And the demon, in response, takes action. Verse 42. The father, now getting closer to Jesus and his son's deliverance, but, verse 42, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed the boy to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. The word slammed in the Greek literally means a violent assault. This boy is body slammed to the ground, no doubt bruising the brain again, causing the boy to go into another convulsion. And no doubt the 12 are standing back and they're all probably thinking, we told you, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. This is difficult. Don't call us weak of faith. Now, look at Mark chapter 9, because this gives us the rest of the story. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 22. Look what the man said to Jesus. Look what the father said to Jesus. Mark 9, 22. The demon has thrown him both into fire and into the water to destroy him, but, he's speaking to Jesus, the Father is, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Wait, what? He called them Lord. Look what Jesus says, verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can? Did you just say that? If you can do anything, what do you mean, if I can? Verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Oh, I do believe. Please help my unbelief. Now that is one very, very honest statement right there. The father believed, but he knew he didn't have that much faith. And so he asks the only one who could help him for help in believing. And understand that what Jesus is going to do here is use this most desperate man out of the crowd, this man who did not have apostolic power, this man who had not been given apostolic privilege, who hadn't been given the authority over demons that the apostles had been given. But Jesus is going to use this man's little faith to activate the power of God over that demon. And so the father cries out, I do believe. And then he screams, help my unbelief. Whatever lacks in my faith, please help me. Now this is very interesting in that Jesus typically did not require faith when he healed someone, when he cast out demons. But this time he does. And the only reason he does is because he wants to teach the apostles that the power he promised them is available to them if they will simply believe. God certainly is not going to grant that power to them if they do not believe, because that would only serve to reinforce their doubt. He's not going to honor their lack of faith. And so he takes this man out of the crowd, who at least has some faith, certainly not complete faith, but enough faith to ask the giver of faith to increase the faith he does have. Luke gives us just the basic facts, nothing more. Verse 42, he says, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Just the facts. Mark gives us more details. Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Verse 26, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy, look at this, became so much like a corpse, they couldn't see him breathing. They didn't see his heart going up and down with the beat of his chest, with the beat of his heart. Most of them said, he's dead. He is dead. Jesus rebuked the demon, and as the demon was leaving the boy, it threw the boy into convulsions one more time, slamming him to the ground. Apparently it was so violent, people there thought the boy was actually dead. Then Jesus, verse 27, took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. After so many years of pain and agony, both for the father and the son, as if this demon had never been anywhere near this son, can you imagine the relief this father must have felt? Can you imagine the weight that was instantly lifted off this father's shoulders? MacArthur says, there's so much mercy here, there is so much grace, so much compassion, but that's not the lesson. That's not the main lesson here. Compassion is great, love is great, and it's all there in the person of Christ, but the miracle here is to show the disciples with their twisted, limited, inadequate faith, the power that was available to them simply because the Lord told them that it was, if they would believe. Look at verse 28. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Some translations add fasting. That's not in the better manuscripts. Jesus says, you can't just go through the motions. You've got to be fervently praying. And the point Jesus is making is that there are some times when God just wants you to pray all the more. In other words, Jesus says, you're right. This situation was not the typical situation. This situation required much more prayer, and fervent prayer assumes even greater faith. Now look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We've got to get all the details here. Matthew 17, verse 20, and Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, look at this, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that's the smallest possible seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what is that all about? Listen to me. If ever there were a passage of Scripture that has been more misunderstood, let me say it the way Jesus would have said it, more perverted, It's this one. This is called a figure of speech. This is called a metaphor. And frankly, it is so bizarre, any rational person reading it or hearing it would say, oh, I get it. This is hyperbole. I get it. Obviously, Jesus was not speaking literally, or the heroes of the faith from Hebrews 11 would have constantly been changing the geography of the world to suit their purposes. Rather than Moses going up the mountain, he would have moved the mountain to avoid the climb. So obviously that's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's saying is that great faith in God accomplishes great things. Now, remember the context here. For the 12, this particular demon was their mountain that they could not budge. But don't forget, the major reason they failed was because they put more faith in what they believed was their ability than in the Lord. But as Jesus says, if they had just had a little faith, faith the size of a tiny little mustard seed, God would have responded to their prayers. And see, what he wanted from the 12 was the same kind of faith that that man had who said, I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, help me believe more. Now, there's one other very important little detail here. Listen carefully. Even small faith can accomplish great things, but there's a key condition. There is a key condition, always. It must be the will of God. It must be the will of God. Listen carefully. Nothing is impossible if you have even a small amount of faith, but only if God has revealed it as His will. And how do we know His will? By reading the Word of God. See, it always points back to the Word of God. This is the main reason people pray and their prayers are not answered. See, this is the crux of the issue here in Luke chapter 9. Mark it down. Biblical faith is not some personal power which makes things happen just because you believe hard enough. No, biblical faith is believing what God said simply because God said it, and believing enough in what God has said to pray that God will do what He said He will do. My faith in praying that God will do what He said He would do, believing that is what He will do, that's what activates His power. It does not mean, you cannot interpret it to mean that if I believe hard enough, I can make things happen, including healings, casting out demons, becoming wealthy, moving mountains. In this situation, the word had already been spoken. The promise had already been given. The will of God had already been expressed, displayed, and manifest. All they needed was to believe what Jesus had said. And that's the lesson for us. This is about believing that God will do what He said He will do. But He will not do it if it is not according to His will, which is why we are to always pray according to the will of God. When we tag on the little postage stamp in the name of Jesus, that literally means in accordance with who Jesus is. Had the 12 prayed for the faith to do what Jesus said they could do and given them the power and the authority to do, they would have cast that demon out. The bottom line here is if God says He will do it, He will do it if you believe. Listen to this. This will help. The Apostle John said it this way, John 15:7. If you abide in me, that's a conditional clause. If you abide in me, if you abide in me, oh, and there's another part of this conditional clause, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, there are two very important conditions there. Very clear. If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you. On the other hand, if you doubt that God will do what he has promised, he will do. If you doubt that God will do what he has promised, he will do, then do not expect that prayer to be answered. MacArthur says this, when you have been saved and received the grace of God, Scripture promises you that when you need help in time of need, you can go to the throne of mercy, and whatever it is you need, he'll display it and he'll dispense it. He will honor the prayer of faith that cries out to the throne of mercy to have your spiritual need met. If you need hope in the midst of darkness, if you need joy in the midst of sorrow, if you need love in the midst of bitterness and hatred, if you need comfort in the time of pain and suffering, if you need strength in the hour of weakness, if you need wisdom in the midst of foolishness, if you need help in the midst of despair, if you need victory in the midst of defeat, it's there because all of that's been promised. If you need somebody to take all your cares and your burdens and bear them, he'll do it. If you want forgiveness for your sins, if you want cleansing, if you want spiritual opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel, if you want a place to serve and minister, those are all things he has promised to give you. And when you pray in faith, believing that he means what he says, and you ask in faith, he'll give it. Those who in the severest circumstances choose to believe are the ones who learn this lesson. You're losing your life partner with a terminal illness. You don't know what the future looks like. You're afraid. You're already anticipating loneliness. Your heart is broken. You're shattered. You don't know how you're going to take care of the family. But the Bible says God will provide everything that you need. Right? My God shall supply how many of your needs? All your needs, according to his riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. It's for us to believe that. If you pray in faith, believing, and ask God to fulfill the promises he's made, he will do that. There's nothing that he has said he would do that he will not do if you believe. If you believe, one, that he's capable, you have a true view of him and not a distorted one. And if you believe that he will keep his word, then you will experience that power and that provision. That's what this is all about. For the disciples, it was the unique ability to cast out demons and heal the sick. For us, because we aren't given those promises, those were for the apostles to validate their message as coming from God. It is whatever promises God has given in the Word of God that apply to us. We can literally draw on the fulfillment of those promises by faith. We don't always pray biblically. I can pray for my wife to be healed. That may not be God's will. God's in charge, right? But he will always answer the prayer of a prayer prayed in faith according to the will of God. That's why we pray, "Your will be done, not ours." Now, look at what happened quickly. Go back to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. I guess so. He did what none of them could do, even though they had the power and the authority. They were amazed at the greatness of God. They all instantly knew Jesus was God. What other possible explanation could there be? And the word for amazed in the Greek means, watch this, out of their mind. We use the phrase, it blew my mind. That's what happened right here. That's what that word means. Their minds were blown at the greatness of God. This is incomprehensible. They were searching their brains, but there was nothing inside their minds that could give them a rational explanation for what they had just seen. This is beyond their capacity to comprehend. Oh, they knew it was the greatness of God. That word greatness, by the way, it's translated majesty in other places. 2 Peter 1, Peter, recalling the transfiguration, says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That was the very same majesty, the very same greatness of God they saw in His power over that demon. Well, the lesson's clear, right? God can be trusted. God should be trusted. We just need to be faithful to trust Him. And where we struggle with faith, we need to cry out, I believe. Help my unbelief. And if it's God's will, if He has said it, He will do it. Because His own nature and integrity is at stake. Jesus is still in the business of delivering tortured souls today. Souls tortured by demons. He can do it. He does it constantly, even now. He is also faithful to all those who call upon Him according to His revealed promises to deliver them everything He's promised. Again, His character, His integrity demands it. Now, we're not finished, but we're out of time. So you got to come back next week. We got to see the rest of this passage, okay? Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this morning. Your Word is so clear about the power of prayer. I wonder how many times our prayers literally bounce off the ceiling simply because we're praying according to our will rather than Your will. I wonder how many times our prayers aren't answered because, frankly, we don't believe they'll be answered. This is why it's so important that we fill our hearts with Your Word. Only when we fill our hearts with Your Word can we understand Your will. And as we understand Your will, we can pray intelligently, biblically. And so, Father, be gracious, if You would, to take all the hocus-pocus out of our prayer life. Help us to believe as we should, because Your Word is in our heart. The Holy Spirit has taken that Word, applied it. That way, our prayers and Your answers all bring glory to Your holy name. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.